Well, I want to invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ezra, chapter 3. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. We have been in this book for just a few weeks now. This will be our fourth time together in Ezra. Last week, if you were here, you know we did a summation of chapter 2. There are 70 verses, but many of those just included genealogy. We only limited it to one look together, hitting some high points. This morning we are going to move directly into chapter 3 and consider the first seven verses. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 7. If you are able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. Ezra chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Let's pray again now. Father, thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. We do ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that by your Spirit you would conform us and shape us and mold us to look more like the Lord Jesus. Take your word and teach us, correct us, reprove us, instruct us in righteousness. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we pick up this morning. We left off last week at chapter 2. We pick up this morning about roughly 7 months after the people had come back to the land. Just to remind you, in chapter 1, we looked at the proclamation of Cyrus about how the people could return. It's roughly 537 B.C. Last week, we looked at that long genealogy of all the people that did come back. And so when we move into chapter 3, immediately in verse 1 it says, when the seventh month came. So it's roughly 7 months since the people had come back to the land and settled in the land. When you drop down to verse 6, it says, from the first day of the seventh month. Again, another time frame. This all originated from a human standpoint with Cyrus. You see, the very end of verse 7, it's talking about how they had made offerings to bring all of this material to begin work on the temple according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So Ezra is tying all of this together. And remember, Ezra is writing roughly 75 years after all this transpires. He's remembering back to what had already taken place. So he is recounting history. Now notice it says that the people gathered together in Jerusalem. You see that there in verse 1. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, plural, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. When they came back, they began to settle all across the land. But at the appointed time that God had set down in His Word, they left home and they came together. They stopped what they were doing in their private lives. They stopped what they were doing according to their own motives and desires to probably begin building their homes, planting vineyards, planting fields. And they said, now is the time for worship. They left what they were doing to come to Jerusalem because that was the capital. That was where the temple was going to be built. That's where the altar was. And they were to come together for a specific reason. They were going to restore the temple. They were going to restore worship. And the people gathered, it says, as one man. They came with unity. They were one in presence. They were one in purpose. They had no excuse. They had a time appointed by God that they had to come back and begin doing what God had called them to do. They put their own personal agendas on hold in order to carry out what God had graciously brought them back to the land to do. Now, I don't know if you caught this earlier after I had gotten up and read out of Deuteronomy 16. I leaned back to Sheila, and said, give me a pen. Because as I was reading that text, a refrain kept coming to the forefront. So hold your place here just for a moment, indulge me, look back at Deuteronomy. And we're not going to read all the passage. I just want you to call your attention to one refrain that continues to come up. Okay, Deuteronomy 16. And this is describing all of the things that are taking place in Ezra. Look with me at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16:2. Notice this. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd. Notice this. At the place that the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there. Look at verse 5. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. Look at verse 11. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, the male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there. Look at verse 15. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place where He will choose. God said, you have to leave where you are to come together at the place I choose. It's not the place where you choose. It's not, to use some common vernacular, well, I can worship God in the deer stand just as good as I can in the church. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't worship God at the pond fishing better. You can't worship at the racetrack, at the football stadium, in the comfort of your own home. No, you can't. You and I worship best the way God designed when we come together bodily, corporately, to encourage one another, to sing with one another, and to hear God's word proclaimed corporately to the body. What God said in Deuteronomy, you shall not offer the sacrifice in your towns where you choose. You must worship the sacrifice where I choose. And so that's what this people does. This people comes back together at Jerusalem. They had come back to the land because of God's promises. He brought them back by His sovereign working, His providence. We saw already that God raised up Cyrus. He prophesied about 200 years before this and said, I'm going to raise up my servant Cyrus. He brings them back together. And God expected them to keep His word. They had to put their personal lives on hold in order to come together corporately in Jerusalem to worship. And beloved, you and I need to stop and ponder this. I love you. But we all need to bear in mind this truth, because we all get very lax and lazy when it comes to worship. We take things for granted. We've taken this country for granted for far too long. But if you keep up with current events, with things that are going on, even within our own country, regulations and limits are trying to be put upon worship. In Canada, they've arrested pastors for gathering the churches together in worship. And one of the problems is we become so anemic in our understanding of what worship is. There are pastors in churches in Canada saying, we shouldn't meet together to worship because that's what the government says. That's a wrong understanding. We are called to gather together as the body of Christ, no matter what the government says. That's what we're called to do. And if you and I took worship and the ministries of the church and God's name more seriously, how much greater would we be thriving in churches today? If we understood what kingdom living is meant to be, how much fuller would our churches be? Jesus said, seek ye first your own ease and your own comfort and building your own houses and getting your careers in order. And then when you're ready and you don't have anything else going on, then come together. Is that what Jesus said? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things are going to be added into you. What were the other things? The context shows that the people were saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going to do? He said, you're anxious about too many things in your life. Here's the priority, the kingdom of God, and everything else is going to fall right along in line with it. Why? Because we're going to understand what is most important and what lasts, and not these things of the world that are going to pass away. You and I must understand what worship is meant to be, and it must be a priority for believers in Christ and followers of God. Three things I want us to notice in this passage this morning. First, I want you to notice the reinstitution of worship. Where worship is reinstituted, it comes back to the forefront. The people have come back to the land. They've been there about 7 months. The time comes that God had set in a religious calendar, and it was stop what you're doing, put everything else on hold, because this is when we come together and we worship. God was reinstituting. He wasn't saying, that old stuff we're going to let fall to the side. That's all tradition. We don't worry about that anymore. Let's do something new. God doesn't allow that. God says, I've already given you my law. You broke the law. I sent you into captivity for it. I've brought you back. Now, structure your life around my word. And He reinstitutes worship. And that's what the leaders do. Joshua is how it's used sometimes, verse 2, and Zerubbabel, the spiritual leader, the civil leader, they lead the way to reinstitute worship. Now notice with me here at verse 2. Then arose Joshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, So that's the spiritual realm. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. That's the civil realm. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place. Look with me down at verse 4. And they kept the feast of booths as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They said, we're going to rebuild the temple, but the first thing is we've got to have an altar. We've got to build an altar, because at the altar is where they began to offer the burnt offerings. They didn't necessarily need the temple beforehand. The temple was coming, but first they needed an altar. They needed what? A sacrifice. A sacrifice is indicative. It is the type of Christ that is going to come. You can read Hebrews and see it all throughout Hebrews. They gathered all the time to offer sacrifice after sacrifice. And when Jesus came, He only had to be sacrificed how many times? Once. All of this was a type. It was a shadow. It was a fore pointing to Jesus. So they needed the altar. The Reformation Study Bible says this: burnt offerings were the primary offerings, but others are also in view. You notice it talks about festivals and feasts. The regular burnt offerings, there are new moon offerings, and all the offerings at the feast. But the burnt offering was the continuing basis on which a sinful people could live in the presence of a holy God. Let me read it again. Listen. The burnt offering was the continuing basis on which a sinful people could live in the presence of a holy God. The text says it was offered in the morning and in the evening. Notice at the end of verse 3, burnt offerings morning and evening. They brought burnt offerings to the Lord every morning and every night. Why? Because they would sin in between. They understood it's by God's grace and God's mercy we've come back here, so we must continually offer up sacrifices. Listen to NIV Study Bible. It says it this way: the most basic sacrifice, it was completely consumed, symbolizing the offer's total dedication to God with nothing held back, and God's complete acceptance of the sacrifice. This sacrifice exemplified the heart of the covenant in which God expresses His genuine love and His people respond in true worship. God provides both the animal sacrifice and the desire in the people's heart to respond with an unblemished sacrifice. So at the very heart of it all was the burnt offering, is what these two sources are saying. It was done every morning and every night. But that wasn't all. They observed the feast. They observed the festivals. That's why I read out of Deuteronomy earlier. The festival of shelters or tabernacles or booths. These were celebrations to commemorate God bringing them out of slavery by a mighty hand and bringing them into the land that they promised. They broke the law. God sent them out of the land in slavery to Babylon and then Medo-Persia. And then God brings them back to the land. And what is one of the first things they do in the first year? They begin offering sacrifices, and they begin to remember God's mercy and grace. and His power. And they begin to worship the way that God had designed for them to worship all along. Again, the Reformation Study Bible says, not only was the Feast of Booths celebrated, but the entire sacrificial system was set in motion because the sacrifices were part of maintaining the covenant relationship. So important were the sacrifices that they were started before the temple itself was finished. Beloved, the point you and I should remember is this, and I want you to get this. If you don't get anything else, get this. Worship is absolutely a foundational priority in our lives if we're going to be right with God. Worship is foundational. It's fundamental. At the heart of it, you're going to worship something or someone. Do you know that? Everyone worships. Everyone. You say, well, there are a lot of people that don't go to church and don't claim to be Christian and claim to be atheist. They worship. They worship creation. They worship themselves. They worship sex. They worship money. They worship careers. But you better not be fooled by the fact that they worship. What is the most important thing to you or person, where you spend all of your money, all of your time, the pursuits, that's what you worship. And you and I can't call ourselves Christians if we donate God an hour a week. I won't carve out a little hour a week for you, God, but you're the most important thing to me. I'm going to put you on hold at 12 o'clock. I'm going to put you on hold till the next week. These people stopped what they were doing. They reoriented their lives around God. Worship was central to the health and prosperity of the nation. We read that earlier in Deuteronomy. God brought them back to the land. Beloved, the Bible says, and I mentioned this last week, I'm going to read the text this week. But the Bible says that you and I were created and redeemed to be a holy priesthood in God's spiritual household. We're a holy priesthood, a holy nation. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Listen to the same chapter, 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How many of you know what that is an allusion to? Let me see a show of hands. The book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, that is a reference right out of the book of Hosea. And Peter's saying, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, there was the Levitical priest. Jesus was in the line of Melchizedek, but don't you know that now that you are in Christ, not only are you a priesthood, you're a royal priesthood. You're a child of the King, and you can offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ. You don't have to go take an animal and go to Jerusalem and offer it on a physical altar. You go to God through Christ. Beloved, worship is not optional, and it must never be viewed as something to be done when we have no other commitments. If my calendar's free, I'll engage in worship. I'll come to worship. Otherwise, I'll get to it sooner or later. Our very lives and health are tied to our relationship with God and worship of Him. So first, we see the reinstitution of worship. Secondly, and I've already alluded to this, there is a reaffirmation of the law. They reaffirm the law. God's Word is fundamental, is foundational, and they reaffirm God's place in their lives. They restructure everything around worship, and worship is regulated by the Word. We noticed that last week in one point, and we see it again. Look with me again at verse 2. Toward the middle of the verse, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Look at verse 4. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. Look at verse 5. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. God had set out in His Word and the law the way free will offerings were to be done. So what is Ezra doing here? We're going to see it in chapter 7 explicitly. In Ezra's mind and in the life of every mature believer, they understand God's Word regulates how we worship, how we live, what we do, what we don't do, how we think. God's Word is the standard. God's Word is the rule. We do not have the freedom. God doesn't give us the liberty to say, worship me however you want to. As long as you're excited and you pump things up, then you do it the way you want to. That's the error of the contemporary church. We're called to worship God as God has laid it out. Deuteronomy, we read it a moment ago, God says, you're not free to offer the Passover as you want to do it, where you want to do it. You better come to Jerusalem and do it. Remember Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus? They offered strange fire to God. And what happened to those two on the spot? Killed dead right there. And you mean to tell me God was much more strict in the Old Testament than in the New? It's not what the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews says, how much worse punishment do you think it's going to be if people reject Jesus? He says, in the Old Covenant, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, people were put to death. How much worse do you think it's going to be in the New Covenant? There is a sense of freedom that we have in the New Covenant, but it is not more lax in righteousness and holiness. That is now found in Christ. So we see here there's a pattern. The pattern is given in the law, and the people were to govern themselves according to the law. The prescriptions for worship, for what they believed, how they lived, were laid out explicitly in the law. God appointed the feast. God said three times a year, everybody gathers together. They're to be observed. They're to be at the tabernacle, later at the temple. There are burnt offerings. All of this is laid out. Now, why did the people go into captivity? We're going to see this again later, but why did they go into captivity? They disobeyed. They committed idolatry. They took the pure worship of God. Remember, what's the very first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, that's not saying in list of priority. That's saying before me in my presence. Where's God's presence? Everywhere. God says, you're not allowed another God. I'm your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods. The people says, well, we'll have Yahweh, but we're also going to worship Baal and the Ashtoreth and all of these false gods. They committed syncretism where they synced it all together. They brought it all together. Because isn't it kind of narrow to only have one God? Yes, it's narrow. And God intended it to be so. God sent them into captivity. They didn't repent. After a while, God, by His grace, worked repentance in them. They come back to the land, and now they're starting off with a clear command. Go back to the law. Go back to obedience if you want to stay in the land. Come back to me. Beloved, that's not outdated or outmoded is what God still calls us to. His obedience. His righteousness. His holiness. And none of us is there perfectly. If it wasn't for the holiness and righteousness of Christ credited to us, how many of us would be saved? None. It's by grace alone, through the gift of faith alone, and that faith links us to whom? Christ alone. It's grace. And the problem with most churches in our land today is they've gotten away from Scripture. In our own denomination, it's going on. It's going on all over the place. You mean to tell me y'all still have somebody stand up and preach the Bible? We don't do that anymore. That's so outdated. Has God changed? No. Has His Word changed? No. Has Christ changed? No. God still calls us to come to Him through Christ as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's what God calls us to do. And you and I cannot expect to come to God and deny Scripture and think God's going to be pleased. It just doesn't happen. It's still the rule. It's still the standard. It's still the truth. And anybody that wants something different is going off of the right path of obedience. I know society wants something different. Our culture wants something different. Fallen sinners want something different. Carnal Christians want something different. But as long as I have breath and I have the privilege, you ain't getting anything different. And I don't say ain't except when I mean it. It's for emphasis, okay? God has called us to Christ. Amen? Lastly, we see the rejection of fear. Notice, here are the people back in the land. They are reinstituting worship. They are reaffirming the law, but also they are rejecting fear. Now, I hope you notice this, but look at verse 3 again, just a part of this verse. Verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Now, it's easy to read right over that, but remember what happened. You had Assyria. Assyria had conquered the 10 northern tribes. And what their policy was to go in, take away people captive, and then bring other people that they had already conquered, bring them into the land to settle the land. And you had people that hadn't been tied to that land. They had no sentimental allegiance to that land. You had foreigners. And then you had some people who had evaded capture from Israel, and they stay there in the northern tribes. You have these foreigners brought in. They begin to intermarry, and they're what's called in the New Testament what? Samaritans. Half-breeds. Why were they called Samaritans? Because what was the capital of the northern kingdom? Samaria. Well, here, the ones in the south had been taken away captive into Babylon. You've got other people that come into the land. Some from Ammon, some from Moab, some from Edom. They come into the land and they settle there. And then here all these Jews come back. When they come back, you can imagine the people that have been there for about 75 years aren't thrilled at the prospect. Well, you know, all these hometown people have come back. What are we going to do? They're going to want to take over. So they're not thrilled. Here are the Jews. They've been in captivity. They come back. They don't have city walls around Jerusalem yet. They don't have the temple yet. But God said, you come together at Jerusalem and worship. So they come and they build the altar. And they say, we don't care what the people say. We don't care what these people that live here say. we will worship. They rejected the fear of man. I hope you understand that is what is going on. Is they know they must reform worship. That must be the first priority. It's not building the walls. It's not building the temple. It's not making everything safe. It is doing what God called us to do, no matter the consequences. They did not let the fear of man drive them. And in spite of their vulnerability from the human vantage point, they refused to let the fear of man hinder them in what God called them to do. They would not be enslaved by fear. Beloved, how many people still live in the fear of what others are going to say or think? How many of us, how many people, you know, there are so many churches, even in our own country, that haven't gone back to worshiping yet? You understand that, right? Because they're scared of what they hear about COVID. Now, I'm not negating COVID. COVID was real. But you know what the recovery rate for COVID was? Over 99%. And they said, if we get outside, we may get COVID and we may die. Is there any guarantee if you stayed in your house, you weren't going to get cancer? Is there any guarantee you weren't going to have a heart attack or a stroke? No, but the government was screaming, COVID, if you go outside, you're going to die. And again, I'm not negating COVID was real and people died from it and people got sick. I'm not negating that. But what I'm saying is we let a message paralyze us in fear. And we must never do that, whether it is a disease or whether it's a threat from the government. You know, James Coates in his church in Canada heard, if y'all come together, we're going to arrest your pastor. You know what James Coates did? He went to church and preached. And the next day he turned himself in. When we stand in the face of threats and say, we don't fear you, there's nothing you can do to us, we're free. We're free. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've heated this oven back here. You see how hot it is? Now you just bow down to the image once. When you hear the horn, just bow down. You don't have to mean it. You don't have to mean it. Just bow down. Let everybody see it. And you're good. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, that's all. I mean, that's the government. The government's telling us we do this, we're going to be fine. What'd they do? I'm going to paraphrase. Look here, Mr. Kenezer. We don't care what you threaten us with. We're not bowing down to you. The God we serve can deliver us from that fire you have kindled. But if He chooses not to, we're still not bowing down to you. And God in His sovereignty delivered them from the fire. But you know, God didn't always deliver everybody in the Bible. Look in Hebrews 11. You see God deliver some, and God chooses not to deliver others from the earthly standpoint, but yet they make the hall of fame of faith. Because they did not let the fear of man drive them. Beloved, if you and I serve a sovereign God, and we have a Savior who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to paraphrase another verse, what can man do to you? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's what they said in Ezra. All of the people, and we're going to see them here, we're going to see them in Nehemiah. Don't you get together, don't you get together. We're going to tell lies on you, we're going to hinder the work. And that happened. But right here, they said, no, nothing's stopping us from coming together and worshiping. They rejected the fear of man. Beloved, you and I cannot allow society or anything else to hinder us with coming together for worship and living out the truth. There are many well-intentioned, well-meaning believers that think that you and I should always obey the state no matter what they say and no matter what they threaten. The problem is you don't see that in the Bible. You don't. You look at the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, over and over again, they don't do what the government said. Because they said, we must obey God rather than man. When it's not a matter of forbidding what God calls us to do, or telling us to do something God forbids, yes, we can obey. We must pay taxes, we must do those things. But if the government ever says, you Christians can't do this, this, and this, and they're singling out us as Christians and saying we can't worship, we must say, sorry, I'm not going to obey. That's pretty radical, Brother Ken. That's biblical. Our problem is we think biblical is radical now. Why? Because we've become so much like the world. Until it's sad, beloved. God calls us to put worship of Him as the priority. To reinstitute it, to regulate it by His Word, and reject anything anyone would say, threaten, or do that would cause us to fear Him. Question is that where you and I are in this day? If you don't know Christ, I can promise you you're not there. You're trying to please God and do what God tells you to do based on your own efforts. And the problem is that always ends in disaster. It always ends in eternal punishment. The only way God ever accepts us, forgives us, is through Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He kept the law in every point that you and I can't keep it. That's the whole thing. And then He went to the cross and died for sin, for sinners. He suffered the penalty that you and I deserve. He died. He was buried in a tomb for 3 days. And then early one morning, He stepped out of the grave. In all authority and in all power. And you and I have nothing to fear. Now He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. There's a famous preacher, I can't remember which one said it. But he said, if I could hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying for me in the next room, there's nothing on this earth I would fear. Beloved, we've got the promise even if our audible ears can't hear it. Ricky alluded to it this morning in Romans 8. We've got the Son interceding at the right hand for us, and we've got the Holy Spirit living in us, interceding for us with words and that are too deep for us to understand with groanings. You mean to tell me we've got the Trinity interceding for us, the Father keeping us, the Son at the right hand of the Father and the Spirit indwelling us, a Trinitarian salvation, and we're going to fear creatures? We're going to fear man? We ought to be ashamed. And I say we, because I include myself in that. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these promises that we've seen in the Gospel. In Your Word, these truths that we see, how You graciously and mercifully brought these people back to this land. In spite of their past failures and sinfulness, You gave them a new start. Your Word tells us that Your mercies are new every day, that they are to us acts of great faithfulness because You're a God of great faithfulness. And I dare say there shouldn't be a person in this room who can't look at his or her life, including myself, and see how we fail in so many ways. And if we stop there, we would have no hope. But we do have a mighty hope because we have a mighty Savior. We have a gracious plan of salvation that was created before the foundation of the world. We have the great promises you've given us in your word. And we ask that going forward that these truths would be more evident in our lives, that worship would be more of a priority than it ever has been for us, that we would reorder our lives and reorient our lives according to your word. We need your strength and power through your Spirit to do this. And that you would give us courage, strength to not fear man, not fear what others say about us or think about us or may even threaten to do to us or do to us. Father, that our goal and passion would be to stand before you and long to hear that phrase, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May that be our passion and our desire as we walk in faith of you and your promises. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.